I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 1 and going on to verse 7. I'll be reading in the NIV Bible. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it."
Thanks, Emma, for reading from God's word for us. Ooh, let me move back a bit. Well, if you want to know how you can prepare for the next few Sundays, you might like to read the book of Genesis from chapters 1 to 12, in particular chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. And so we will be looking at those chapters over the next 5 or 6 weeks or so. My name is Raymond Brown. I'm the minister here at Gracious Brockley. It's lovely to be here with you all and to be able to meet together. If you could have that passage open in front of you, do bring your Bibles. We hope to get our church Bibles out from the cold storage they've been in for the last year or so in due course. But just to be on the safe side, we're encouraging you to have your own, bring your own Bibles or use your own phones to follow. The text will come up on the screen, but do remember to bring your own Bibles in the weeks ahead until we completely come out of lockdown and feel it's safe to bring out those Bibles and dust them off. Let me pray, and then we'll look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence, and our prayer is that you may open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word. We thank you that when your word is read and explained, that you speak to us, that we can hear your voice. And so we ask that you would help us to put aside for the moment the worries, the anxieties, the concerns of the week that's gone past, and perhaps the worries of the week ahead. And please help us by your Spirit to focus on you and your word. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. I thought I'd start by asking you some questions. Tell me this. Who do you listen to, or whose opinion do you value most? Without exception, we all hold unconscious or implicit bias towards certain groups or types of people. For example, as a society, we tend to value people less the older they get. We may really value the opinion of a white person, especially if he or she is an MP, a doctor, a QC, or a scientist. Equally, perhaps without even realizing it, you and I may value a person less because of their skin color, their sex or sexuality, their class or nationality, or even because they have mental or physical disabilities, or simply because they are not yet born and so cannot speak for or defend themselves. Be honest, are you not tempted to value the existence or opinion of a doctor, for example, above that of a prostitute? Or the person who owns their own house above the person who perhaps is renting. Coronavirus has brought home to all of us, hasn't it, the value of human life, has it not, over the last 12 months or so? Especially if that life belonged to a loved one, a mother, a son, a daughter, or an uncle. They say, don't they, that grief is the price we pay for love. I want to come back to this question of the value you and I place on a human life in just a moment. First, let me briefly remind you of where we've got to as we return to the book of Genesis from last year. The Lord created paradise and handed it to us to both enjoy and care for in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Sadly, our representatives in the garden temple, Adam and Eve, rejected his generous and loving rule. And so a rebellious attitude and the actions that flow from it entered our world for the very first time. The Bible calls this sin. And we see it working itself out as Cain murders his very own brother Abel in chapter 4. As a result, with the exception of a man named Enoch, death reigns supreme, according to Genesis chapter 5. And by the time we get to chapters 6 to 8, human corruption is everywhere. Dare I say it, it is like a virus that has infected everyone. So the Lord sends a flood in judgment upon this human corruption and wickedness. And yet, even after the flood, we read these words in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Verse 22, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." It is as if the writer is saying, as cataclysmic as the flood was, it was not enough to wash clean our corrupt human hearts. And as chapters 9 to 11 of Genesis unfold, it's clear that the human heart remains unchecked by its evil inclination. Yet despite this, notice that our passage is framed between two very similar statements in verse 1 and verse 7. Verse 1, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Verse 7, "As for you, Noah and your family, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." In his grace, that is his kind mercy that none of us deserve, the Lord, our Creator God, maintains the created order previously established in Genesis chapters 1 through to 3. After the flood, as Noah, his family, and all the animals step out of the ark and into what in many ways was a brand new world, washed clean by the flood, the blessing given at the end of Genesis chapter 1 is somewhat repeated here at the start of chapter 9. It's almost as if Noah is a kind of second Adam, only not quite. If you compare Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 to chapter 9 verse 2 and 3, there are some significant differences. What theologians refer to as the cultural mandate has been altered substantially. This side of the flood, which incidentally is the world where you and I live, Noah is given no word about subduing the earth. And the language of rule or dominion, which was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, is now absent from Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. No more subduing, no more rule or dominion. At least, not in the way it was originally designed to be. Instead, in chapter 9, verse 2, fear and dread will fill the earth and will be the order of the day. And Noah and his family will now feed on the animals. They will eat the animals instead of ruling over them with kindness and gentleness. Chapter 9, verse 3. Yes, these are new beginnings in the book of Genesis, but not like the very first beginning in chapters 1 through to 2. Human rebellion and corruption has significantly darkened the scene. And one of the significant marks of this is the increase in violence, and with it a diminished understanding of the value and the significance of human life. That is my life and yours. Which brings me to the one thing I think God's word is saying to us here this afternoon from Genesis chapter 9. The Lord is a God who greatly values all human life. The Lord is a God who greatly values all human life. This is where I want to focus our time this afternoon, and I'm getting this from verses 4 to 6. Let me read them to you again. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Later in this chapter, the Lord will reaffirm the covenant of creation that was in force through his relationship with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And we'll look at that in more detail next week. You see, throughout the Bible, the Lord relates uniquely to human beings like you and me in this way, through covenant relationships. And of course, the one thing that threatens this relationship and therefore the outworking of God's plan for the human race is this new state of affairs that are being described here in Genesis chapter 9. And this arguably is why verses 4 to 6 is here. Now, I've already suggested that unconscious or implicit bias means you and I don't value all people equally. If we are honest, at best, you and I shun or dislike certain groups or types of people. Furthermore, even when our actions do not betray us, I don't know about you, but my heart often does. So we all fail to love others the way we should. And in Noah's day, things were no different. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, a man called Lamech boasts of his anger as it spills over into violence. He even composes a song in a kind of celebration of his violent rage in killing another human being. The recent and very sad and tragic death of Sarah Everard has highlighted the issue of hatred and violence towards women in our culture. Well, by the time the Lord decided to visit the earth with the flood, it had become a place of great corruption and excessive violence. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. Life, not unlike today in the 21st century, had become devalued and cheap. And there was no legitimate process for retribution, and little by way of justice for those guilty of violent crime. Particularly, it would seem, in the case of murder. So on this side of the flood, here in verses 4 to 6 of Genesis chapter 9, the Lord makes provision for a better societal understanding of the value of human life. So that he can continue in covenant relationship with the human race. And in verse 4, he starts with animal life. Through Moses, God's people were taught here and elsewhere that blood is the source of life and the means by which life is sustained. And interestingly, scientifically speaking, this is spot on. Earlier this week, on Tuesday, I donated over 500 milliliters of my blood plasma. Apparently, it can literally be used to save the lives of other human beings through blood transfusion and through creating medicines. So despite being told that all animal and plant life has been given as food to Noah and all his descendants, including us, we read of one key prohibition. Verse 4. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. A strong pulse, the sound of a beating heart, and most especially the blood pouring through your veins, the veins of a fellow human being. These are all symptoms of life, are they not? So God's people were told not to act like wild animals when eating meat. Later on, Moses gives strict rules about first draining the blood of an animal that had been killed before eating it. Leviticus chapter 17. This gave them a chance to pause and to reflect upon the significance of this red liquid that flowed out from the body of the creature they were soon to consume. God's people were not only to be distinct from the nations around them in this respect, also by treating blood with such reverence, they would have impressed upon them and one another, the fact that their God, their Lord, the God of Israel, was also the author and the sustainer of all life. As the creator of life, he alone had the right to do with life what he willed, either to end it or to save it. As you and I pick up from the local supermarket or have delivered our meat or poultry, all neatly pre-packaged, we can easily forget that a life has been taken during the process. I don't know if you know, but the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals was the very first animal welfare charity to be founded in the entire world. It is almost 200 years old and was founded by a Christian. It is, in other words, an organization that was rooted in and firmly established on Bible or Christian principles. It is because of Christians that cruel treatment of animals like bear baiting, setting a couple of hungry dogs on a wild bear, or dog or cockfighting, has been banned here in the UK for many, many, many years. These Christians took Proverbs 12, verse 10, seriously when it says, "The righteous care for the needs of their animals, and the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel." Now, what Moses has said so far sets the scene in helping us to understand better the value placed on human life by our covenant-making God, and despite the corruption and violence abroad in the earth at that time. Look with me at verse 5. "And your lifeblood I will surely demand, for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being." The Lord will demand an account from the person who spills the lifeblood of another person. This is referring to the human being who deliberately kills another human being. It is a reference to murder or homicide. Although as human beings you and I are allowed to humanely take the life of various animals for food and for clothing, etc., none of us are free to neglect nor willfully take the life of a fellow human being. For example, the Bible poet expresses how serious such a thing is in God's eyes. Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8 says this. Note my emphasis. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. If you see a person lying in a pool of blood, you don't need a science degree to know their life is in danger, do you? Yet it may not be as clear to some just how very seriously God takes this. In verse 5, the word demand is used three times. This word means to diligently pursue or to search relentlessly. That is how the Lord will treat the person who leaves another person lying in their own blood. The point is, if even animal life belongs to God and needs to be respected, how much more human life? The latter, supremely so. One of the big things that this portion of God's word is telling us is that if there is ever to truly be a brave new world, judgment and punishment will need to accompany any kind of salvation. That's the big theme here. If we are to experience a new world, judgment and punishment will have to sit alongside salvation. See, human life was created, as it were, on day 6 as one of the pinnacles of God's creative activity. Life, your life, my life is precious to God. It is God's gift to each and every human being. So in God's eyes, very few sins show greater contempt for life than murder. A disregard for the gift of life is an affront to the giver of life. It strikes at the very heart of his creation and his plans for the human race. In the words of one Bible commentator, God so highly estimates our life that he will not suffer murder to go unavenged. So notice that even dumb animals are accountable to God for killing a human being. According to verse 5, he, that is the Lord, will demand an accounting from every animal. So in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 28, if a bull kills a man or woman, it must be put to death and its meat is not to be eaten among God's people. In February 2018, here in the UK, a baby girl suffered bite wounds to her foot and hand. Apparently, a sly little fox managed to sneak into her home and attack her. Her mother became very angry with the RSPCA, the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, because the fox was not put down. Interestingly, the RSPCA has moved away from its Christian roots and is largely a non-religious organization today. And it's true also, isn't it, that some animal lovers today sadly place greater value on animal life than they do on human life. My point is, Moses in verse 6 is quite clear that in God's eyes, there is a very real and important distinction to be made between animal life and human life. human life is precious to God in the way that animal life is not. And that doesn't mean that I'm not an animal lover. Verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Notice why human life is so precious to the Lord our God. Life is precious, says the Lord through Moses, because, notice the for or the because in verse 6. In the image of God has God made human beings. This is nowhere said of animals. We don't have time to fully explore what the phrase image of God means, except to say that you and I are rational, moral, and spiritual beings in a way that no other creature on this planet is. Shakespeare captures this as only Shakespeare can, as he describes human beings as noble in reason, infinite in faculties, admirable in action, like an angel in apprehension, and how like a God. Of course, we can take this too far, but we are God-like creatures in the sense that we were created to be in a living covenant relationship with the most supremely rational, moral, and spiritual being in the universe, namely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that God has made every single human being in his own image, verse 6, has far-reaching implications. It means that you and I, in all sorts of ways, need to value life. We need to value each other's life. So I come back to the question I asked at the beginning. Who do you listen to, and whose opinion do you value the most? Does the value you place on a person or their opinion depend on the fact that they are God's image bearer and therefore worthy of dignity, respect, and valued regardless of their creed, their colour, their class, their credentials, or creativity, or lack thereof? Or is the value you ascribe to certain people based on one or more of these things? If you and I are honest, we all, myself included, fall short here. We all, in other words, tend to value more the people we get on with, or people who look like us or think like us, perhaps are educated to the same standard as us, or are the same social class as us. And the list, if we're honest, again goes on. And for some of us, if we're honest, gets uglier and uglier. Because, of course, this means we devalue or look down on those who we don't get on with so well, who don't look or think like us, and perhaps have not been educated at the same school or university as us. James, in the second chapter of his New Testament letter, warns against valuing that good-looking, middle-class family who walks into church one Sunday over and above the more shabbily dressed working-class couple who are renting from the local council estate. Of course, we ease our conscience, don't we, by saying, well, it's not like I hate anyone, and I'm certainly no murderer. But according to Jesus, we devalue our fellow human beings even when we express anger towards them. Indeed, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, anger is not as far removed from murder as you and I like to think. Matthew chapter 5 verse 21 says this: you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. In other words, judgment. And again, if I'm honest, James chapter 3, verse 9 sticks in my throat a little. James says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness." Gossip, slander, backbiting. In addition to all this, as if that's not bad enough, we live in an increasingly complex world ethically, don't we? One that does not and is not always able to uphold the value of human life. And some of us may feel like we've got blood on our hands. I'm told that sometimes because of incompetence, inexperience, fatigue, or a simple error during a medical procedure or a drug round, it's not uncommon for a doctor, a nurse, or some other health professional to cause the death of another human being. And arguably, mistakes were made last year during the pandemic that literally cost human lives. Other health professionals live with the guilt of having carried out abortions. Some couples or individuals live with the guilt of having had an abortion. These are very sensitive and difficult issues, aren't they? But the good news is that the devaluing of human life, whether through neglect, error, abortion, or murder, is not and never has been the unforgivable sin. You see, Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, not only points to a God who is pro his creation and pro relationship with his creatures, and therefore is also pro life, it also points to him being a God who is very much pro forgiveness. See, verses 4 to 6 need also to be seen in the light of the sacrificial system that Moses would later introduce. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, we read these words, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves for one's life on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Leviticus 17, verse 11. You see, all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing forward to the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was our substitute, who ironically was murdered on that Roman cross in God's providence and by people just like you and me. But in God's grace and mercy, he used this very fact, this very act, to turn aside his wrath, but it would not have to be poured out on the likes of you and me for all those times we have devalued our fellow human beings. The death of Jesus has the power to cleanse our guilty consciences, no matter what we have done, no matter where we have been. There is forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news. It is able to bring us into God's presence for loving friendship and ongoing covenant relationship. And of course, this same Jesus challenges you and me in the way we value and prioritize people. Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners and tax collectors. In other words, he valued the outcast, whether morally, spiritually, socially, whatever. He hung out with lowly fishermen, with prostitutes, the sick and the powerless. He even welcomed children. He did not show partiality to some over and above others. And here in the progressive West, People frown upon those countries that still have the death penalty. And some of us, perhaps, may cringe at the idea of capital punishment. And to be fair, you can find Christians on both sides of the debate. But Genesis 9, verse 6, coupled with Romans 13, verse 4, is why, in the past, this country had the death penalty. Which, incidentally, coincided with a time when the UK was arguably a more Christian country than it is today. What I mean is, in our Christian past, our lawmakers were for life. They were positive about life. Today we might say they were pro-life, but I mean that in the widest possible sense. And so they took extremely seriously the taking of human life. And so punished those who willfully and deliberately took human life. Later this month, the Christian Institute will be having one of their weeks of prayer. And on the Thursday of that week, the focus will be on the sanctity of life. And they are calling upon Christians across the UK to pray for four things. First, that the rules around unsupervised abortions would be dropped. Second, that assisted suicide would remain illegal here in the UK, euthanasia. Third, they want people to praise and thank God that the blanket use of do not resuscitate orders has been exposed. And finally, for the stopping of a bill that supports abortion on the grounds of a disability in the unborn. The point is, in our increasingly secular UK culture, it is not clear that our culture is for life. That we value people regardless of who they are or what they can offer, whether born or unborn, young or old, disabled or fully abled, black or white, rich, poor, working or middle class. See, whatever you think about the death penalty, in the past, Christian ministers would speak with prisoners awaiting execution. Time and again, some turned and believed in Jesus and were brought into his kingdom. There are stirring accounts of John and Charles Wesley, two famous 18th century Christians who prayed, preached, and praised the Lord alongside prisoners on their way to being executed. The crowds came for the entertainment, while these dead men walking were going home to glory, having had all their sins washed clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that despite the fact that some of them had committed murder in this life. They turned from their wrongdoing, having repented towards God, and put all their hope and trust in the life, the death, the resurrection, the rule, and final return of the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that all of us would value one another above all things and speak the truth of God's word to one another. Let's bow our heads and pray together.